One of the drawbacks of expositional preaching, as I do here with you Sunday after Sunday, is that we can get so deeply embedded into a verse or two that we have to be reminded of the context. Chapter 14 of Romans deals with the whole issue of the fact that there are weak and strong Christians, and that strong Christians tend to look down on weak Christians and judge them for their lack of maturity in understanding some things. And weak Christians are envious of the liberties of other Christians who seem to be able to do things that they're not comfortable in doing or don't understand properly. And Paul is bringing these two groups in the church together to understand you're to love one another and be of the same mind, and there's a level of harmony that's going to have to exist in the local church to keep that kind of reality from causing problems in the local church. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about the harmonious kind of living that God requires of us in Romans chapter 15. Let's look at where we've been the last few weeks. Verse 1, you remember, a couple weeks ago, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And then as the supreme example of that, he cites Jesus Christ in verse 3 that we studied last week, who said, all of the insults that have fallen upon you, my heavenly Father, have fallen upon me. And so the whole idea of weak and strong Christians, of living harmoniously, of being insulted, but carrying that insult in a way that glorifies God, is the subject at hand. Verse 4 could take us a week or two, but I'm going to skip over that more or less. It's a verse that's a great verse that tells us that all that was written in the Old Testament served as a great hope and an encouragement for us. But I want to spend our time this morning on verses 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6 of Romans 15 are really a prayer for harmony within the church. Les could tell you a lot more about harmony than I can. And when we listen to notes sung, we can tell where harmony gets deep and rich and where it kind of thins out at times. And there's a harmony within the Church of Jesus Christ because we are all various members of the same body. And as we move in a coordinated manner, that bespeaks a harmony that comes from in here. But we all know that. This message has to be carried out beyond your homes, to your offices, to your schools, to your neighborhoods, and where you work and live. So how do we maintain and achieve this kind of harmony? It's a prayer. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you the same mind. Right now, this morning, God above wants all of us in this room who are Christians to be of the same mind as concerns one another. This is not a doctrinal encouragement here. He says, I want you all to agree on everything. I want you all to understand every jot and tittle of the law. That's not what he's saying here. There are other parts of Scripture which lead us in that direction. Living in harmony with each other is the command. Living in harmony with the world is not what is commanded. And we can't really do it. The Bible does say, as much as is possible, be at peace with all men. But usually that peace or lack of it depends upon the non-believer. Let me read a couple of verses to you. First is 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, underline the word love, if any of you are in love with this world system, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, namely the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. There is no love affair between the world and the church. We love the world for Christ's sake, and take the gospel to them, but there's no single-mindedness between the world and the servants of Jesus Christ. They are not living the same life. Two pages later, in my Bible anyway, 2 John, verses 10 and 11, refines that a little bit. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, this teaching of verse 10 refers to Jesus Christ coming in the flesh in verse 7. In other words, if anybody comes to you and doesn't believe that Jesus Christ came into the world from heaven in the flesh, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. That kind of changes the logistics of evangelism, keeping it outside of your house. This is an interesting passage, and I don't have time to develop it this morning. But if anybody comes to you and does not accept Christ's incarnation and what he did at the cross, don't receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, no more needs to be said about that, but my point is to show the great chasm that exists between the world and the Christian church. As Neil was talking about earlier, who's leading who around by the nose? The church, in its love for God, in its love for one another, can't cross certain barriers and say, well, we just love everybody for Jesus' sake, and all these other distinctives fall down before us, and before you know it, we don't know who we are or what our walking orders were. There is a division between the church and the world, and that has to be maintained in our minds. The like-mindedness spoken of here has to do with the brethren, the strong and the weak, for whatever their purposes are. We've talked about that. The believer should never be talking in terms of being a good Catholic or a good Presbyterian or a good Methodist or a good Baptist. It happens all the time, you know. We're Christians or we're not. I hope we're good Christians, which means that we're obedient, we are into it. You know, somebody says, well, I'm a so-and-so, but not a very good one. What does that tell you? That means they don't really care about it, so why should you? Our label has nothing to do with denominations, forms of government, or history. Our label has to do with the living Christ who died for us and who has now been risen for us. So it doesn't mean either that we're going to agree on the modes of baptism or the modes of ordination or even the details of the coming of the Lord, but we must agree on at least two things fundamentally, always. That is the person of Christ and the work of Christ. This is known as Christology in theological studies. The person of Jesus Christ. What did 2 John say? Don't receive anybody who doesn't believe that he came into the world in the flesh. Who is this Jesus? He is the Son of God from heaven, dwelling among men in the flesh for the purpose of having that flesh be crucified for you as a sinner. That's the person of Jesus. The work that took place at the cross resulted in justification by faith for the believer in that sacrifice. These are the two indispensable pillars of the Church of Jesus Christ. Belief in that Jesus is God's Son, come in the flesh, and that justification is by faith in him alone. Without either of these two pillars, the church falls. You can be wrong on forms of baptism, wrong on form of government, wrong on ordination, wrong on a million civil and societal issues. But you can't be wrong on either one of those two. The like-mindedness of you and me, you, one another in Christ, clings to those two indispensable pillars of the Christian faith. If either of them are lost, we not only are not like-minded, and confusion will reign, but we do not have the mind of Christ. And that is what he is pleading for here in this prayer. In fact, our text is not concerned with the mind of Christ in relationship to doctrine. The text here is concerned with the mind of Christ in relationship to each other. Look at the word mind here in verse 5. It's the Greek verb phronein, or the verb phroneo, has to do with taking something into account, or actually, more accurately, the regarding of, or to hold something in the same regard. That's the best way I can put it. If you and I have the same mind, we will hold the same things in the same regard. If we have the same mind, we will view politics the same way. If we are of the same mind, we would view healthcare in the same way. To hold in the same regard. If you and I have the mind of Christ, obviously, primarily, we have to hold Christ in the same regard, fundamentally, or else none of the other things that require harmony within the church could ever fall into place. You know the direction of a stream of water, even if it's moving very, very slowly, by floating objects in that river. That's how you tell the direction of the river. People will know the direction of your mind when they see where it's flowing from and where it's flowing toward. If your mind is with Christ, if you're born again, then the things that the world sees on the surface of your life will flow in the direction of the dictates of Jesus Christ. They can read the Bible and read your life and say, you know, what the Bible says and what my neighbor does are pretty close. And that's because you have been given the mind of Christ and are able to hold in regard the Word of God. Let's look at some of the specifics. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ must increase and that we must decrease. How do you practice humility? Whether it was with the kids on the steps here or you, if I just take a piece of paper out and write down a couple of sentences. How do I do things that produce humility? What produces humility? What shows it or manifests humility? Are you able to answer that question? Have you ever dealt with that question? I'm talking about Christian living here this morning. Christian living. How do you live as a Christian person? How do you live as one who's been born again and brought to the feet of Jesus Christ? One way we do this is to count others more important than yourself. That's not easy to do because, frankly, we don't like a lot of other people. And in our judgmentalism, we say, not only do I not like that person, but they're not worthy of what I am or what I want to accomplish. And so judgmentalism begins to roll out. I read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 something about Jesus and us, which kind of provokes a question which has never been asked of me, but I'm going to ask it of you. Could somebody possibly mistake you for Jesus? Ever? Anywhere? In any context? Could you be mistaken for him? Listen to what the author of the Hebrews writes here in chapter 2 and verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that's God, and those who are sanctified, that's you, are all from one Father, for which reason he, Jesus in this case, is not ashamed to call them brethren. You say, well, Jesus is my brother, and we call ourselves the brethren of Christ. How did that relationship take place? It's because he who does the sanctifying, he who does the changing in the heart, he who maintains salvation in the heart of the believer is the same person who is in the ones who are actually being changed. And that's why Jesus can call you a brother, because his father and your father are the same father that makes you members of the same family, like-mindedness. Paul is also telling us that when believers live in harmony, the world gets a better view of our God. And when our disagreements with one another give the worldling excuses not even to read the Bible, then those differences have become too pronounced. If the differences between us keep the world from listening to the gospel, our differences have become too pronounced. And they need to be kept more in-house and not out-of-house. There are two things the world needs to know: that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh, and that he died on the cross for sinners who, if they believe in him, shall be justified by faith. Those same two indispensable pillars that keep you and me alive in Christ is what the world needs to know, not the other issues which we're usually so swift to battle around about, or conversation becomes frivolous. We sang a little belatedly and a little awkwardly earlier the doxology. That's because, Les, you usually tell me when you're going to switch the tune. You even caught me off guard with that one today. Anyway, the doxology is an utterance or a study of or the singing of the glory of God. This word doxa in its original word history meant to hold a right opinion of something or to hold an opinion. So that when we glorify God by singing the doxology, we are sending back to him a public opinion of who we think he is. And so the word orthodox came to mean those who hold a right or a straight opinion of God. People who had another opinion of God were called heterodox. And when Christians both held a right view of God that were different, that was called a paradox. The word glory is in this verse. Did you see it? How does this work? Now, the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify, have a right opinion of, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to take a harmonious church. It's going to take Christians of the same mind to produce a glorifying voice. Do you understand what's happening here? He even says in the latter part of verse 6 that with one accord we may have one voice. We got two ones here. What's the accord? That's our heart condition. God changes our hearts. He's changed yours. He's forgiven us of our sin. He's come in to live in our hearts. So if you've got Christ in your heart, I've got Christ in my heart. Now what comes out of your mouth and what comes out of my mouth is a harmonious noise, voice. And that has to be seen, and that has to be heard. We're commanded to do this. When we hold a right opinion of God so firmly that we stake our lives on it, we are glorifying the object of our devotion, who is Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6 is really a great verse. When it talks about the mind of Christ here, it just does a lot of things, and it talks about singing, too. Singing hymns. Have you been in other churches? Sure you have. Have you ever just, well, not even do it deliberately, but just kind of compare the energy that goes into singing in various places? I find that very interesting. I am convinced, I'm not talking about style of music now, I'm just talking about gusto. I'm just talking about punching it out. I'm talking about singing with joy, head thrown back, let it fly, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. People who love Jesus Christ, who worship with others who love Jesus Christ, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And it is their singular joy to do that. The same passage back that I read a moment ago out of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, talks about Jesus Christ being the choir director of the church. Did you know that? Let me read it again, and I'll go down another verse or two. Hebrews 2:11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," this is God saying something, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise, and again I will put my trust in him." Jesus Christ in us, here this morning, in your hearts, is singing with us to the praise of the Father when we are of one accord and with one voice glorify God. He's right here in our midst. There's nothing mystical about it. It's just true. He's here. He's in my heart who believes. He's in your heart who believes. And this is a wonderful truth. I don't know why there is so much liturgy in the church. I am not a liturgical worshiper of God. I know there are different styles. I don't like to play parrot in the pew. And if that's offensive to you, I don't mean it to be personally offensive. I like to hear the word. I like to sing. There ought to be a level of freedom. Some liturgical forms of worship become very, very binding. There's no flexibility to it. There was no liturgical worship in the early church. Jesus didn't give it. The apostles didn't give it. He said, preach the word in season and out. Sing with psalms and hymns. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. There were really very few orders about how to worship God. It was come together, break bread, sing, preach. Outside of that, there's not the whole lot that he told us to do. And anything we do that gets us away from the power of the word, anything that gets us away from the power of joyful expression of what that's done in our hearts by way of singing, I believe is detrimental to the church, any church. The Lord Jesus Christ has to be exalted, and if he is not exalted, there can't be any true praise or song. I've had the fortune of traveling widely in the world. I've been in a lot of different churches. I've been in a little hut down in the mountains of Mexico where these Indians go into the woods and cut down trees and make guitars. That's how they make their living. They make little cheap guitars, and they sell them up the corridor of Latin America into the southern United States. I'll never forget a Tarascan Indian playing his guitar with me and my wife, my father, a missionary pilot who flew us from San Antonio down to this little island in the middle of nowhere called Uruapan. And we took a long, long car ride into the backwoods, and there we were in this village singing the same gospel hymns that I knew, but from a guitar. And the joy that was in that little hut with about eight of us was so obvious and so powerful. I've been in some of the biggest cathedrals that the world has built. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people staring at a piece of paper in front of them that tells them what to sing and when to sing it. And it's like they're all being operated by a ventriloquist. Their lips are barely moving, very little air coming out of their lungs, And it seems like the universal hope is, when do we get to sit down? I've seen that. I've experienced both. And you can mix them up both ways. I've been to big churches where it's wild. I've been in little churches where it's dead. The point is that you will know if the people who are singing songs are of one accord and with one mind in Jesus Christ. You just can't go into a church or a worship service, a fellowship, where Jesus Christ is being preached and taught and loved, where the singing will not reflect that. The singing in this place is wonderful. It's spoken of widely. When these windows are open during the summer, occasionally when I'm back there shaking hands at the door, somebody will pop up the steps and I will say, "You're an hour and a half late for worship." And they will say, "Oh, no, no, we heard the singing down the street." Can't tell you what that did for me. You probably, on some of these warm days, ought to open up all these windows and all of us should stand around the side here and just belt it out those windows and see if we can draw them a little farther. But that kind of energy that would be manifested by doing that is already here. You people know the Lord, you love the Lord, and you sing because you know and love Him. You see, in a church in Rome, this new little church in Rome that was growing and that was having a lot of growing pains, and there were weak Christians and strong Christians and some backbiting and judgmentalism, Paul is saying, wait a minute, you've forgotten what you're in Rome for. You're there to give a unified witness to that empire of who Jesus Christ is. And you do it by believing the same things, you do it by thinking the same way Jesus does, and you do it by singing to His glory. Well, this is pretty obvious stuff. I guess I just want to add maybe one or two things here about what kind of people we really are. If you've started to feel good about yourself this morning because I told you you've sung well, just hang on a minute. Psalm 103, verse 14, tells us something about our nature. It says, you know this verse, "For He, God Himself, knows our frame, and He is mindful that we are dust." My question to you is, are you mindful that you are dust? Are you mindful of how frail we are? Have you forgotten where you came from? Now, we don't live in a big city here where all kinds of humanity flows in and out of the narthex during the worship service. I grew up in and was a student assistant in a big city church in Philadelphia. And I'm glad I had that experience. You know, just you name it. It would be like we're in the middle of a sermon here and a fellow might come in that door, walk up through that gate, sit in the pew over there, put his foot up on the pew in front of him, bring out a banana out of a brown paper bag and start eating it. Stay 10 minutes and then disappear. And people coming in and out of the doors right after a worship service, asking all kinds of questions. Who are you? Why are you singing? What do you believe? And just one block away is the largest homosexual community in the city of Philadelphia. Just a lot of interplay there. Very interesting stuff. Could that back pew there be filled with a half a dozen of any kind of person that you would not want in here? I read a story this week about how widespread prostitution, public prostitution, is in Brazil. And the story was from a clinic nurse who had treated a prostitute for one of her multiple diseases. And when she was in the clinic, said, "I'm a Christian and I worship in such and such a church. You are welcome to come. I would love you to come to our worship service and to hear the gospel." A couple of weeks passed and she and about five other prostitutes in this village came and sat in the back pew of the church. Said nothing, were greeted by no one, and when the service was over, they scurried right out. The next week, they were back. But that was the last week that they were back, because there was a revulsion in the congregation that those kinds of people shouldn't be in the worship service. Now, you can understand that from a self-righteous standpoint, but I can't understand that from the standpoint of grace. Because anybody who would look at a row of prostitutes and say, "You're not welcome here," has lost complete sight of the depravity of their own life, which as Christians they must claim that God had delivered them from. And they'll say, "Well, it wasn't prostitution." And God says, "Well, it was something much worse. It was your pride. You put you in front of me," which is far worse than prostitution. Somehow that gets easily forgotten. And if there's one last little block of reality that this congregation can work hard on, even though we don't live in an obvious cesspool of humanity in Woodstock, I mean, the cesspool's everywhere, but this is not like the worst place you could live. Is there any kind of person that could come in this door at the beginning of a worship service with four or five of their friends and sit right back there on that back pew where we would do anything other than welcome them so well that they would start moving up a few pews in the subsequent Sundays? Or would we shun them? A lot of damage is being done out there in the public that the Christian church is the only body that can address. Our newspapers don't help. They've got this crazy column in the local paper here putting all of this alleged stuff in under the police thing. There's a family up in Barnard who's been turned upside on its head because somebody allegedly said this about that in a domestic dispute. So the whole community reads about an alleged thing just because it's part of public police record. That's evil. That is evil. It almost makes me not want to buy the paper and go have a talk with the editor, which I probably should do. But there's this way that people have of pushing others over into the garbage dump and leaving them there until somehow they go somewhere else or they die or something. But we know the truth and we are of the same mind and we can sing from the same heart and sing great hymns of the faith and praise Jesus Christ in song. All of that goes along with welcoming the most disreputable, ugly, dislikable people in the community and invite them to come here. And then if they do come here, you make sure they're moving up a pew every Sunday, that they're welcomed to death. Without that, my friends, this like-mindedness stuff doesn't ring true. And I don't know how more practical to make that. I'll end by quoting two verses out of the Word of God. Put away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, and let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And speaking of forgiveness, that's why we're here. My friend, if you've come in here this morning and don't know the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, you do not know God. And you are not heaven-bound at this moment. You're still on a track headed for the wide gate that leads to destruction. The forgiveness of sins is the good news of the gospel, that God loved us enough to take away the guilt, take away the sin, take away what the law would have required. And he did it in Christ on the cross. And there was the offering, the Lamb of God, blemishless, who took away the sin of the world. And if I just ignore God's sovereign purposes in this for a second, I'm just going to lay it on you this way. When you look at Jesus on the cross, will you join the world and just pass it by and say, this is foolishness? It made the Greeks stumble in their wisdom. I stumble over this too. I don't need a Savior. Yeah, I'm bad, but the Son of God had to die for me. I'm that bad. I don't buy it. It's either that reaction or the knees hit the dust at the foot of the cross and say, God, I'm just what you say I am, and had you not sent Jesus Christ to die for me, I would be damned. And thank you for saving me. Thank you for showing me what forgiveness is, and let me lead a life that draws others to the same place. That's the good news. If you don't believe that, I don't have any good news for you. I have nothing but bad news. Save that for another Sunday. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truths of the Word. Here in the middle of this very practical section of the book of Romans, you pray, Paul. Paul prayed for us here that we would be of one mind. And because it's inspired of the Holy Spirit, Father, we know that your Spirit is praying that for us also. Help us to be a people who revel in having been washed. This is our great story. Someone came up to us and said, tell me the story of Christianity. We could just say it that way. I've been washed. I was filthy. God cleaned me in his Son. This is good news. Would you like to be clean? And Father, if we live in a world filled with people who are in pain, lost, sorrowful, who are dirty, who are prodigals, we are the only ones on the planet who have the ability or the knowledge to welcome them to the tub where Jesus will wash them. And if we tell them to go back to their garbage dump and stay away from us because they stink, we have denied Christ. Give us a heart for you, a heart for the world. Let us not confuse the lines, but gladly cross over into the other for the sake of Jesus. And we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.